This is going to be an unusual Sunday, sermon-wise. A few days after I announced my resignation on November 9th, I met with our whole staff and shared with them something of my own spiritual journey over the last 30 years. Several of them said that that was very helpful for them to see my return to Wichita as part of a bigger picture and help them process these events. And I hope it will have that same effect on you this morning. If you're a visitor today, you're stepping into a family chat, and may be hard for you to catch the context. But I hope that even for you, it will be helpful to see how God has worked in one ordinary person's life. I want to use as my launching point a verse of Scripture from Lamentations chapter 3. It says, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for Him." My testimony is a testimony to the faithfulness of God. Not in some stupendous, miraculous, earth-shattering way, but nevertheless in discernible ways. Sometimes it's the still, small voice, and sometimes just unusual timing, but always the fingerprint of God. I'm going to start from the beginning, but focus most of my remarks on my ministry life. I was born on March the 4th, 1944, in Dallas, Texas, where my father was in seminary. I was the third child in a very poor family. We lived in a housing project that is covered over today with a parking lot of Baylor Hospital, where I was born. My father worked a secular job, and he also preached in a little Baptist church, as well as being a full-time student. Upon graduation, when I was just 2 years old, my father accepted a teaching job at Midwest Bible and Missionary Institute in the heart of St. Louis, down at Vandeventer in Washington. The five of us moved into a one-room apartment, and I mean one room. We didn't have a kitchen, we didn't have a closet, we didn't have a bathroom. The bathroom was shared by four or five apartments in that building down the hall. My father was paid $50 a month for teaching at the school, and room and board was $50 a month. We ate our meals in the college cafeteria. So he took a second job as pastor of a little church in Maryland Heights called the Maryland Heights Gospel Center. Our own Dave Davis pastors that church today. When my younger sister was born, our family of six moved on up. We moved a block away to a one-bedroom apartment. My brother and I slept in a Murphy bed that came out of the hall closet into the walkway there. And as inadequate as that apartment was for the next 5 years, it was a sacred place because it was there that I accepted Christ as my personal Savior. It was when I was 5 years old, I knelt down at my father's desk and accepted Christ. I had been convicted of my sin, and my mom told me even at the age of five, I had plenty to be convicted of. And really not since that time have I ever doubted my salvation. I have on occasion doubted my own commitment to Christ, but I've never doubted that He was holding on to me. Life was dangerous in that area of St. Louis, and the schools were poor. I started at Marquette Elementary School. And so we were very pleased when my father accepted a pastorate in Webster Groves in 1951, Old Orchard Chapel. And we were able to move into a parsonage on a quiet street where people didn't even lock their doors. We couldn't even sleep at night because there weren't any sirens to go to sleep with. Some dear people in this congregation were my friends in that church those many years ago. Art Kurtz, Leslie Harris, Richard White, Bill McKean, Kathy Goggin were all part of that church. Meanwhile, my father continued with the Bible College, serving in a number of capacities until 1956 when he was elected president of the school. Since that was more than a full-time job, he had to resign the church. We moved out of the parsonage into a home in North Webster on the wrong side of the tracks. In the summer before I started high school, a wealthy real estate man in St. Louis, who was a friend of my father's, died and left his entire estate to this little Bible college. He specified in his will that the president of the school and his family should move into his home, which was 23 Arundel Place on a private street in Clayton. In 14 years, I had gone from a one-room apartment in the heart of St. Louis to this beautiful home in Clayton with genuine Persian rugs on the floor and silver and fine china in the cabinets. It was fully furnished. He just left it, left it to us and gave us the key. It had a television, which we had never had in our lives before. And most important, the privilege of attending one of the finest high schools in the country, Clayton High School. I had been in a lot of trouble at Webster Junior High. In fact, I had been suspended from school several times. But the behavioral problems disappeared overnight in the face of the academic challenges at Clayton High School. I had never been happier. However, just a week or two before my senior year in high school, the Bible College merged with a school in Kansas City, and my father was elected the president of the new school, Calvary Bible College. So we had to move, and I had to transfer to Shawnee Mission North High School. The one silver lining in that traumatic event was that I started my senior year living on the college campus because my mother was still here in St. Louis trying to sell the home. The first night of new student orientation, I met a freshman girl from Wichita named Jan. That's right, absolutely. We began dating that week, and three years later, we got married. It'll be 40 years this August. And And we graduated from college together in 1966. Since my father and my brother before me had gone to Dallas Seminary, I went to Dallas. 6 years later, after earning graduate degrees from Dallas and from Southern Methodist University, my dad hired me to teach at Calvary Bible College, fulfilling what was really a lifelong dream of mine. I had been hoping for that since I was in second grade. Our son Eddie, who had been born at the same hospital I was in Dallas, became almost a mascot to the students there at Calvary. This is also where my connection to the Free Church began. It was the fall of 1972. My wife and I were attending a church in North Kansas City. And one day the pastor called and told me that the following Sunday he was going to be out of town and wondered if I would preach for him. I had only preached two live sermons in my life, but I accepted that challenge. And I worked hard that week on that sermon and preached it. It was on 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There was a visitor in that church that morning, a director of Camps Crusade in Kansas City. I do not even remember his name. In fact, I never met him. But he called me a couple of days later and said, I really liked that sermon. He said, would you be willing to go and preach that same sermon in Wichita this weekend? Well, he told me where it was. It was at First Evangelical Free Church. Well, that sounded like a pretty weird name to me, but he assured me it wasn't a cult. And since Jan was from Wichita, we agreed to go and preach that Sunday. I showed up that Sunday morning in 1972, about a half hour early to church. I introduced myself to the first person I met, told them that I was had been asked to preach that morning and asked where I should go. The greeter informed me that she was the pastor's wife, that the pastor was on a hunting trip, and that Steve Clinton was preaching that morning because her husband had invited him to substitute. She didn't know who I was, and I didn't know who Steve Clinton was. And I figured there had been some kind of a royal mix-up, so I asked her where the sanctuary was, and I went in and sat down toward the back of the sanctuary to listen to the sermon. What had happened is that the Campus Crusade director in Kansas City, who had called me, had wanted Steve Clinton, the Campus Crusade director in Wichita, to be at a conference that weekend in Kansas City. So when Steve told him, no, I have to preach at First Evangelical Free Church, he said, I know just the person who can substitute for you. And he had called the chairman of the church and okayed it. The chairman happened to know of my father, but nobody had told the pastor's wife. And so about 2 minutes before the service started, his chairman rushed up to me, said, I've been looking for you. And he said, come quick, we got to have a word of prayer. And boom, I was out on the platform. I preached that morning and immediately fell in love with the church and with the people. The next time I was in Wichita, I stopped by to see Pastor Hauser, and we got acquainted, and he told me that the sermon had been very well received and asked if I would come back and preach for him the next time he was out of town. And pretty soon, I became his regular substitute. I mentioned that teaching at Calvary Bible College was a lifelong dream come true, but the dream only lasted 2 years. In the spring of 1973, my father had a heart attack and had to have bypass surgery and had to resign. A legalistic, independent Baptist pastor who was on the board of the school got control of the school, and within a short time, the entire Bible and theology faculty, all seven of us, were out of jobs, having been labeled as liberals. That has to be humorous to some of you. But I was immediately hired by Dr. Ken Gangle at Miami Christian College, and we packed up a Ryder truck and moved 1,700 miles to Miami. We'd been in Miami for about 2 weeks when I got a call from one of the elders in Wichita. He was on his way to Haiti for a medical mission, and asked if I would drive out to the airport to have lunch with him. He knew that pastors are always sucker for a free lunch. And so I drove halfway across Miami to visit with Dr. Kurt Drevitz. At lunch, he told me that Pastor Hauser had just resigned. There's a lot of these things that trigger emotions in me. He wanted to know if I would consider coming back there and being their pastor. Well, I had just moved myself and my family, bought a little house, and of course I told him no, that was impossible. Besides, I told him I was a teacher, not a pastor. Well, that Christmas of 1974, Jan and I and Eddie went back to Kansas in our VW Beetle from Miami. We went to Kansas City first to see my folks and then to Wichita to see her folks. And we happened to be in Wichita over a Sunday, so we went to church at First Free. And Dr. Drevitz saw us and said, hey, would you come over for dessert after church tonight? And so I said we would. When we got there, he had the whole search committee there. I'm talking ambush here. They started putting the full court press on us, and we agreed that we would pray about their offer. The reason we were even open to considering this major change of career was due to another strange event in our lives and another sign of God's faithfulness. I mentioned that we had moved to Miami in July of 1974. We had stretched our resources to buy a little home in Hollywood, Florida. But when our first paycheck arrived from the college, instead of a check, there was a note inside. And the note said, "The college is having major financial problems and is unable to make payroll. Please pray for us." And I was thinking, pray for you? What about us? Immediately, I had to look for a part-time job. And on the bulletin board in the library of the college was this notice of a new church that had started that was looking for an interim preacher, a Miami Bible Church. And for Sunday morning preaching, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, and all the funerals, which in Miami can be a lot of work, they were willing to pay $65 a week, which put food on the table in 1974. So we agreed to try it. Even after the college began to meet payroll, I continued preaching at that little church. In fact, as the time went on, I began to find more fulfillment in preaching God's Word, or really teaching God's Word at that little church, than I found teaching logic and philosophy and theology at the Bible College. So when the Wichita Church continued to pursue us, we finally accepted their call. We loaded up another Ryder truck in July of 75 and returned to Kansas exactly a year after we had moved there. I suppose a thought might cross your mind, as it did mine many times. What's that all about? Why would God take you all that distance to Miami for 1 year? Couldn't he have just had Pastor Hauser resign a year earlier if he wanted you to pastor there? But that year, teaching in that little church made all the difference in the world about my perspective on ministry. And really, it's what caused me to be open to even considering a pastorate. Well, pastoring full-time was a major adjustment for me, but the people in Wichita were extremely gracious. The church began to grow rapidly, so much so that after about a year, I challenged the elders to hire a new associate pastor who would become the church planter of a new church that I suggested we start on the west side of Wichita, which we did in 1978. Jan and I were privileged just 2 weeks ago to be in that church, West Evangelical Free Church, a vibrant church of about 600 people, as they celebrated their 25th anniversary. It was a real joy for us. They are in the process of planting their first daughter church, which will be my first granddaughter church, and in Goddard, Kansas, about 15 miles west of them. 4 years later, we launched East Evangelical Free Church with another associate pastor that we hired for that purpose. Last March, Jan and I had the privilege of being at that church for their 20th anniversary. In 1983, we began an inner city ministry that looked like it would turn into a third church plant. And I began to say to myself, why should these church planters have all the fun? I have to be the pastor of the mother church. I'd like to do that myself sometime. Well, in June of 1983, we went to Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. We drove from Wichita to Pennsylvania to attend the Free Church National Conference. On our way back to Wichita, we stopped here in St. Louis so that I could show our son Eddie, who was then 12 years old, where I had grown up here in Webster and downtown St. Louis and so forth. While we were here, Jan asked me, how many free churches are there in St. Louis? And I had to tell her there aren't any. that this was the biggest metropolitan area in the United States without an evangelical free church. He says, well, why don't you come here and start one? You've been talking about doing church planting. And for 2 hours on our way back to Wichita, we talked about how much fun that would be. And of course, that was a freebie because we knew it would never happen. Within 2 weeks after returning to Wichita, I got a call from my brother who was pastoring a rural church near Des Moines in Martinsdale, Iowa. He told me he had received an invitation from Gary Jost, his best friend in college, to come to St. Louis and pastor a new church that Gary and four other families, Gary and Velma and four other families, were starting. Joel came and preached one of those Sundays. I believe it was in early July of 1983. But he decided that his ministry in Martinsdale wasn't quite finished. It probably never will be. He's been pastoring the Evangelical Free Church of Martinsdale now for 36 years. But he told Gary that he thought his younger brother might be interested in helping with a church plant. I really was very interested, but we just couldn't do it at that time. Jan was pregnant. We were finishing a major building program in Wichita, and we were already shorthanded at the church. But Gary didn't give up. He called me the next month, and he wrote me the following month, and then he called again and called again. Finally, 11 months of this later, I met Gary, ran into him in an ice cream store in Ames, Iowa. We were both there for the Centennial Conference of the Free Church. Jack and Judy Curls were there too. And the Jost and the Curls had their radar up looking for a new pastor for this church that was now a year old and had 50 to 60 people attending. Gary asked if we would go out to dinner with them the next night. Curls had to return that day, but Jan and I went to dinner with Gary and Velma. He spent the whole time talking about what God had been doing here in this new little church plant. And he challenged us to consider coming and joining them. He said, we've looked hard and far and wide for a new pastor. He said, we called one man and he turned us down. And then 3 weeks later, he called and said he had changed his mind and we turned him down. And they looked at all kinds of, he said, we think you're the one to come. Well, we were ripe for plucking this time. I preached my candidating sermon in July of 1984 at a DePere Presbyterian Church where the church plant was meeting. Candidating is all about putting your best foot forward, but I had the worst case of laryngitis I've ever had in my life, and they could hardly even hear the sermon. That's probably why they voted for me. I don't know. We began our ministry here on Andy's first birthday, November 4th, 1984. Jack and Judy Curls came to his birthday party because we had no other family here, so they stood in for family. Those early years were really quite amazing. Going from a church of 800 where I was kind of in charge of everything, I didn't have a Jerry Rich there, or I might never have left. To a small group here with no land, no facilities, no office, no secretary, was the best thing that could have ever happened to me. I had two basic responsibilities, to study and teach God's Word and to pastor people. This congregation was very young. In fact, the first funeral I had of someone in the family was Gary Jost's funeral 5 years later. My first Sunday as pastor was the church's first Sunday at a new facility. They moved from DePere Presbyterian Church to Sanford Brown Business College over on Manchester Road. The cafeteria was lined with vending machines and the floors were sticky. But Art Kurtz and Tom Williamson made sure the chairs were up every Sunday, and Karen Woolsey and volunteers made sure there was children's Sunday school, and Earl Brightup paid the bills, and the Jost and the Curls were world-class greeters, and God really blessed us. We outgrew that facility in about 2 years and moved over to Westminster Christian Academy, where we rented their gym for 6.5 years. We started out in metal folding chairs, and then we added the bleachers, and then we added a second service, and eventually we were out of parking, and the Lord brought us here. One of the things I remember about Westminster was how hot that gym was in the summertime. It was almost unbearable. And then God brought us Bob Port, who rigged up the most incredible portable air conditioner out of parts he ripped off from McDonnell Douglas. And air conditioned that entire gym for nothing. It was really, really something. Church planting was part of our DNA from the very beginning. Christ Community Church was planted in 1988 while we were still meeting at Westminster. In 1990, we adopted Calvary Church in St. Charles, which had been a small Methodist church. And they're now larger than we are. Then there was Cornerstone and St. Paul's and Jubilee and Spirit and Truth and Salem. There are now 8 evangelical free churches in St. Louis with over 6,000 people attending each Sunday. We moved here to Carmen and Weidman in August of 1992. There's so much I could tell you about how we got this property and built our first building and emerged debt-free in 4 years' time. But you know, this church has really never been about land or facilities or finances. It's always been about people. Church officers who served with great faithfulness, and volunteers who brought every conceivable gift and talent to the table, and staff that God raised up right out of the pew. You know that 4 of our first 6 pastors were attending this church before they came on staff. There was Karen and Brad and Paul and Bruce. John Glad and Jerry Rich rounded out that initial team. What an incredible group of servants they were. And over the years, God has continued to bring faithful lay people into leadership and competent pastors onto our staff. Over the past 5 years, I have felt increasingly that God was preparing me for a final leg in my personal journey. At first, I thought that might be to ease into retirement by mentoring a young pastor to take my place. And I also thought about planting another church, like in Wildwood, where I live. More recently, I began to think about interim pastor ministries. Last January, I asked our elders to begin to develop a succession plan that would relieve me of senior pastor responsibilities by age 62, preferably earlier. But before long, we leaders in the church found ourselves swamped by a number of issues: staff issues, leadership issues, vision issues, philosophical issues, and some personal issues. And I am convinced that there was a lot of spiritual warfare wrapped up in that. And I couldn't explain to you all that's happened this year if I wanted to, because there is a lot that I don't personally understand. In July, after Ken Epps' resignation and the loss of several other key staff, the leaders together came to the realization that we needed some outside help. So we hired Peacemakers, a Christian organization devoted to conflict resolution. And they conducted a week-long mediation for us. That was a difficult week. And it didn't resolve everything, but I think it did enable us to maintain our basic unity and begin to look toward the future. Out of that mediation came my decision, my personal decision, to ask the elders to make my transition public, to appoint a search committee for a new senior pastor, and to allow me to return to my original job description of teaching and shepherding. They agreed. And so the administrative leadership of the church was handed over to two of our staff, Richard Schumacher and Kevin Hughes. And when I left on my study month at the end of September, I was satisfied about this arrangement and planning to continue in it until God called a new pastor here to First Free. On the first weekend of October, I was in Kansas City speaking at Calvary Bible College, my first visit back there in 29 years. They were honoring my father for his 27 years of ministry with the school from 1946 to 1973, but he was too ill to attend, so they asked me to stand in for him. On the way back to Arkansas, which is where we always spend that study month, I stopped in Wichita to see my mother-in-law and my stepmother-in-law, who both live there, and to visit some good friends from First Free. Dan invited me over. I was on the trip by myself on that Saturday night, and he had several elders come over that evening, and I thought that they wanted to talk to me about the tension in that church over my successor's very recent resignation after 18 years as pastor there. Well, I hadn't been at Dan's house very long when I realized what they really wanted to talk to me about was coming back to pastor there. I made it clear to them that I was not interested in a long-term pastorate at my age, and that I couldn't even consider it anyway without talking to Tom Macy, my successor, because he and I have been dear friends for some 25 years. As it turned out, he encouraged me to consider it. So for the next 3 weeks, Jan and I agonized over two wonderful options God had placed before us. One was staying here, and the other was going there. As we weighed those two options, God seemed to draw our hearts more and more back to Wichita. One of the key factors, of course, was Jan's mom's and their need of her. It's my hope that as you see this bigger picture, you will reject the notion that I have been forced out by the elders or that I am running away from a difficult situation. Believe me, pastoring a church this size is a difficult job. And I must admit, I am tired. And there have been significant tensions among our leadership. God has used all of those things to convince me in my heart that First Free needs new leadership and that I needed a new opportunity. When I say to you that God has called me back to Wichita, I am not trying to insult your intelligence with the notion that everything was idyllic here, and out of the clear blue, a voice came from heaven saying, go to Wichita. Frankly, most of the time, I believe, when God brings transition into our lives, He uses both positive and negative forces. When any one of you decides to change a career, or move to a new neighborhood, or even buy a car, there's almost always an attraction to the new, but also some level of frustration with the old. If that weren't the case, we would never move, we would never change, and we would never grow. The same is true of ministry. Frustration tends to pry our fingers loose and cause us to be open to God's direction in our lives. But while there have been conflicts here, and while I have been frustrated, I want you to know that I dearly love and respect the leaders of this church. They are good and godly individuals. They are not perfect, but they are committed and they are growing. I have confidence in them that with your prayers and with your help, they will lead this church in such a way that it will continue to have a tremendous impact on this city and on this world. You know, if there is anyone here who thinks that the future of this church is at risk because of the departure of one person, I haven't taught you very well. I really mean that. This, of course, is not my... It's obvious that one cannot spend 19 years of his life with a family of believers without there being severe pain at the loss of long, loving relationships. Maybe loss isn't the right word because I don't intend to lose that. But the change in those relationships. I have been here half of my adult life and two-thirds of my pastoral life. I have taught you, I've exhorted you, I've prayed with you, I've cried with you, I've cried some more with you, and you have helped shape me into the person that I am today. I do believe before God that I am going back to Wichita a much better pastor than I left there. And those things I've learned from you. This is not my final farewell this morning, but I can't help but think of a passage that contains a final farewell. And I'm reticent to compare myself at all with this passage, but it keeps coming back to me. It's the farewell that Paul gave to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Paul had finished his church planting ministry, his missionary trips, and boy, he had done some amazing work for God. But as he comes to this passage, he's heading for Jerusalem, where he knows that he is going to be arrested and tried and convicted and eventually executed in Rome. And he calls the elders from Ephesus to come and meet him at Miletus, because he doesn't have time to go all the way to Ephesus. And so they came, and they met with him. And he said to them, "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." And later in verse 27, he adds, "I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will, the whole counsel of God." Now, while very reticent to compare myself in any way to Paul, I do believe I can say with him that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. I have not hesitated to proclaim the whole counsel of God. I have hesitated to do some other things that I should have done. I have hesitated to lead, to cast vision, to love well, to be vulnerable, to resolve conflict in a timely manner. And I am sorry for that, but I have never hesitated to preach the truth or to declare to you the message of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 29 years ago, thank you. 29 years ago, I decided that I would preach through every book of the Bible before I retired. I have hit number 54 or 55, so I have a ways to go yet. And you know, some of those books aren't easy. Some of those chapters I would rather avoid, but I haven't, because it's God's Word. And all Scripture is God-breathed, and all Scripture is profitable. So I will continue until the job is done. Then Paul says to the elders from Ephesus, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." You know, I too feel compelled of the Spirit to go to Wichita. I don't face what Paul was facing. I'm pretty sure. But you know, there are no guarantees in this life. And when you follow God, you take risks. He doesn't promise a bed of roses. He never does. Whenever we launch out to follow the Lord, we do so by faith and not by sight. And when facing the unknown, we need to have the same perspective that Paul shares in the next verse. He says, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Pastor Gene talked last Wednesday at Men's Fraternity about the importance of the second half in a man's life. I'm probably pretty close to the fourth quarter if I'm not in it already. But I intend to make every day count. And what thrills me is the number of people in this church who have that same attitude. Now, I need to skip some that I wanted to say and just go to Paul's closing words. He says, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace. Which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And I too commit you to the word of God, to God and to his word. Great is his faithfulness and reliable is his word. Don't ever forget it. Don't abandon God's word. Don't ignore it. Don't substitute anything else for it. It's the only solid foundation. It's the only thing upon which you should build your lives. It's the one thing that guarantees you an inheritance with God for eternity. Let's pray. Lord of the church, thank you for wonderful memories of those who have come to faith in Christ through this body of believers and have been built up in that faith. It has been an enormous privilege to dedicate, baptize, marry, bury, counsel, pray for, encourage, and learn from this wonderful family of brothers and sisters in Christ. Please look with favor upon this your bride, the apple of your eye, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, friends. Thank you very much. I do appreciate your expression. I do. But I know that in your heart is the same thing in my heart. To God belongs all the glory. You know, communion is a family affair. The very term communion speaks of mutual fellowship around a table. In this case, it's the Lord's table. This simple meal that Christ left with us is a way to celebrate our common heritage as adopted children of the King. And I want us to come today with joy in our hearts for that commonality that we have in Christ. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for Jesus, our Lord and Savior. I thank you that you sent him to earth to become one of us. And though rejected, to give himself for us. Father, the reason we're here today is because of him. The reason we can face the pain of losing loved ones is because of him. The reason that we have the joy of sharing our faith is because of him. And Lord, I just want to thank you for Jesus today. I want to thank you that he gave his life for us. I thank you for his body, which was bruised and broken on Calvary, all because of our sin. I thank you for his blood, which was shed on Calvary, that our hearts might be washed as white as snow. Thank you, Father. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.